Thank you, Brother Rodney. And I told you in the Sunday school hour, I'll tell you again, I don't know that I'm going to stay behind this thing. I'm not used to being corralled with a mic on a stand after, you know, we've gotten spoiled, haven't we? But with lavalier lapel mics and stuff like that, the freedom just to be able to move. And I like to move sometimes. So if I do away from here, you'll still be able to hear me because I got a big mouth, and it will carry in this auditorium. And so I'm grateful for this time to be here with you. I wish that my wife could be here with me. For those of you who were not in the Sunday school with us earlier, my wife, Nancy, we've been married for 37 years now. The love of my life, God has blessed us with 6 children. Those 6 children, by the grace of God, now ranging in age from, let's see, Tim was born in 79, so what's that? He's 34. We'll be 34 this year, down to 22 years old. My baby is now 22 years old, and will graduate from college this year. And out serving the Lord in different places, and so grateful to God for that. There was a time, I believe, in which, as I understand the scriptures, there was a time in the scriptures when I determined if I had a ministry to speak from. There's a sense in which I believe today they determine to what degree I have the ability to share. And I'm grateful to see what God is doing in the arrows that He placed in mine and Nancy's hands and allowing us to raise them, to see them following the Lord today with their hearts. I do look forward to this week. I look forward to being with you and refreshing and renewing acquaintances with Rodney and Jenny. I sat there on the front row when you were giving that introduction trying to figure out what was the piece of advice that I gave to you, and I don't remember what it was, so you're going to have to share it with me later on here, whatever it was. I do know another of my staff members that used to travel with me. He said, I discovered something at lunch today. He said, I found out there are no free lunches with Tim St. Clair. I bought his lunch, but you know, I had a man years ago. As a matter of fact, his name is Dan Puckett. And 35 years ago, Dan and I did revival meetings around this area, in Rensselaer and Remington, some of those areas. And that's interesting, as I was doing something on Facebook this morning, Dan wrote on there and said, Tim, I'm praying for you. And I wrote back and said, Dan, I just talked about you with Rodney and how that we were in this area 35 years ago in revival ministry. But I remember Dan Puckett years ago telling me this. He said, I am willing to risk your friendship now in order to be your friend. I'm willing to have you hate me right now if necessary in order to know that someday you will love me because I shared with you the truth. And we all need somebody who loves us enough to tell us the truth, do we not? That's the purpose of your pastor here, and sometimes just to kind of hold a mirror of the Word of God up in front of you to say, well, what does God say about what's going on in your life? And that's going to happen this week as we look into the Word of God. And I trust that you will come with a praying heart, with an open and a teachable spirit. The greatest thing in the world that we must have, dear people, is a teachable spirit. God gets excited, I believe, if I can use that word with God, gets excited when he finds a teachable spirit because he knows here's somebody that he can pour into. And we're going to ask God to do that during this week. Take your Bible, please, and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, a very familiar passage that we're going to look at this morning as we begin these days. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, you've been sitting for a little while, in honor of God's Word, I'm going to ask you, please, to stand as we read this passage of Scripture. Now, I don't know what translation you have. I'll be using the King James, and so some words may be a little bit differently. If they are, hopefully you'll still be able to follow along. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Could we stand together in honor of God's Word as we read this passage? The Bible says, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. The woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. She came in unto him, and he lay with her. And when she was purified from her uncleanness, she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, how the people did, how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house now and wash your feet." Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house, and all with all the servants of the Lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down to his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat, to drink, to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Uriah was more righteous than his king. And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. David's getting desperate. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, of his Lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set you Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle. Retire you from him that he may be smitten and die." Father, we are amazed as we read this story here in the Word of God. One of the reasons why we know, Lord, so clearly that this is God's Word and not man's is because if we were writing it, we'd have left out certain parts. Would not have quite been so transparent as to expose the real thought life, the real actions many times that people who knew you and followed you took. We confess this morning, Lord, that we are right there with them, that we have but feet of clay. And but for the grace of God, there go I. So we ask you now, Father, to use this truth from your word, a man who was once declared to be a man after God's own heart. Would you use it, Father, to propel our hearts into a fresh new level of obedience, tenderness, sensitivity, honesty, transparency, brokenness before you, Lord, that you will then honor God with your presence. Speak to our hearts. I thank you, Father, that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. We fully realize, Father, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So come and meet with us. Accomplish your purpose in every heart, beginning with mine. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We're going to be talking this morning in practical terms about how do you revive intimacy and passion in a heart and a desire for God. How can it be that people who know and love Jesus have their sins forgiven? How can it be that those people could lose their longing and their thirsting after God that they once knew? Now, I don't know if you found this to be true, folks, but I have found in my own life that it's easy sometimes to get so busy in the work of the Lord that we can forget all about the Lord of the work. You know what I mean? Just go through the motions. We can get to the place to where we lose the refreshing of His presence and the power of His resurrection life living in us. We can get to the place to where we become barren and empty on the inside and yet go through all of the religious activity on the outside. We keep coming, we keep serving, we keep teaching, we keep giving. You ever been there? If you have, let me tell you something, you're not alone. I have. Most believers have faced that at one time or another in their lives. Do you know what the end result of that will be? Spiritual burnout. You get to the place to where you have no joy in your service of Jesus. You find yourself enduring Christianity rather than enjoying Jesus as its author. And as I said, you become hollow and empty on the inside and yet phony and pretentious on the outside because it's a small community and we have to keep up the image. You get to where that which was once a delight is now just a duty. You go through the mechanics of something that was once a God-honoring, viable, empowered ministry. We can get to the place that we leave our first love, our joy in living. Can you imagine this man David that we have just read about? According to the scriptures, he is the one that God used to write these words. As the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. He's the one who had such a sensitivity that he said, when you said unto me, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. He said, my soul thirsts for God in a dry, in a thirsty land. He's the one who said, the Lord is my shepherd. And frankly, that's all I need. He's the one who said, my soul follows hard after God. And the testimony in the Psalms is that God took him from following a ewe lamb to take him to lead the nation of Israel, God's people. But something happened in David's life. Something happened where he made himself the exception to the rule. The end result was what you and I just read about there in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I don't know of many people who don't know the story of David and Bathsheba. The good part about this is that it didn't all end that way. There came a point when God brought a man named Nathan as a prophet to tell a story to David. And in the process of telling that story, David again got an opportunity to reveal his heart. And the end result was that he said, by the way, David, you're the man I'm talking about. He pointed his bony finger in his face, and David, rather than getting defensive or taking off his head or excusing or justifying, said, you are right. I am guilty. Do you know that that's what revival is all about? Agreeing with what God knows to be true in our lives. We finally give up, we finally stop wrestling, and we thank God that we have David's prayer of repentance when he came to that point. We have it recorded for us there in Psalm 51. Remember David, and he says, God, have mercy upon me, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Listen, folks, it had been so long since David had known the joy and the gladness, the party of God, if you will, in his soul. And then he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do you know there are 31 personal pronouns in this psalm? As David says, God, the problem is not anywhere else. The problem is right here. It is me. Well, thank God for his repentance and his turning back to God. But what was it to begin with in David's life that drew him away? What can cause us to lose intimacy and passion in our walk with God? I'm sure if you and I were to take a chalkboard here and I were to ask you to help me, we could begin to make a list of all the different areas that might draw our hearts away from God. Basically, they would all boil down to one thing called sin.
But we could probably take all of those things. We might list 40 or 50 different things. And you say, boy, I know when this started happening in my life, it drew my heart away from God. Let's take all of those if we could. And let's reduce them down, if we could, into three basic things. I'm a preacher, so they all begin with P. We're going to make it simple here, okay? You will be able to find that any one of those 40 or 50 things probably will categorize down into one of these three things that drew David's heart and that draws our heart away from God. The first one of them is something that the Bible calls pride. Pride was an issue in David's life. It was pride that caused David, for example, to make himself the exception to the rule. The scripture says that this was the time when kings were going out to battle. But what did David do instead? He sent out the army under the leadership of Joab, and he stayed behind. He was, if you will, at ease in Zion. One of the most dangerous things we can do is try to push off on somebody else the responsibilities that we know are ours. But the reason we do that many times is because of pride in making ourselves the exception to the rule. The second thing that we see of pride in David's life was that he considered his own interests above those of others. Think of it. Somebody comes in and they say, this is Bathsheba, and he is the wife of Uriah. Do you know who Uriah was? Uriah was one of David's mighty men. He was one of 30-some men who time and time again had proved their faithfulness and their loyalty to David. And he gets the word, but his own lusts are so consuming him at this point that it doesn't matter the fact that she's married, it doesn't matter the fact that she is the wife of one of his mighty men. David wants her. So out of the pride of his own heart, he brings her to himself. Pride caused him to consider his own interest. And then finally, David, by his pride, caused him to place his own interest above those of others. He sends Uriah, can you imagine? He sends him back to Joab, carrying in his hand his own death warrant. What do you think Uriah would have done had he known? Had he broken the seal? Had he opened it in any way? He did not. He was loyal. Goes back out with a message that says, set Uriah in front of the hottest part of the battle and withdraw yourself from him. David, because of his pride, lost his passion and intimacy with God. You know, pride's an interesting thing. Sometimes it's hard to define pride. But maybe it's easier just to see some of the ingredients of pride. I remember a man in one of our crusades one time, he came up to share a testimony, and he said, God has convicted me of so much pride during the days of these meetings. He says, I'm convinced if you would go home, open up a dictionary, and look up the word pride, the only thing you'd find there would be my picture. What does pride do to us? Well, pride causes us to want to deal with respectable issues rather than the real issues in our life. Maybe you come to one of those prayer meetings and Rodney says, well, brother, how can we pray for you tonight? And you say, well, pray for me. I need to read my Bible more. Pray for me. I need to pray more. Pray for me. I need to witness more. Well, which one of us don't need to read our Bible more or pray more or witness more? You know what you've done? You've dealt with a respectable issue rather than the real issues. What if he were to say to you, well, how can we pray? Well, pray for me. I need to be a better husband. Well, which one of us don't need to be a better husband? What if he then says, well, what do you mean? Put some handles on that for me. How do you need to be a better one? You know, don't you need to be a better husband? And we've dealt with a respectable issue rather than the real. I think of a certified public accountant who came one day, stood at a microphone to testify, and he said this, I'm a certified public accountant. People trust me with their money. But during these days of revival, God has shown me that I am a liar and a thief. When was the last time you heard somebody get that real? He said, I have even robbed my own mother's inheritance as I've handled her finances for her. Pride causes us to deal with respectable issues rather than real. Pride causes us to deal in generalities rather than in specifics. Pride causes us to call sin a flaw, a weakness, a mistake, a personality problem. Pride causes us to be more conscious of people and what they think versus God and what He thinks. During the days of these revival meetings, folks, we're going to be setting up a prayer room. It's a separate place back here that Rodney and I will tell you about, where we're going to invite people throughout the service, whenever God speaks to their hearts, to go card at invitation time. We do that type of thing. Sometimes we go to a prayer room. I can guarantee you that for some of us, one of the first battles you're going to face is not the fact that God is speaking to you. The battle you're going to face is, what would these people think if I got up and went to an altar? If I got up and went to a prayer room, they might think I have a need. Oh, no. Well, join the crowd, folks. We've all got needs. Don't you know that? God is the great need meter. And the only reason He exposes us to our need is so we will run to Calvary to find that need met. Pride keeps us from confessing, I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? Listen, especially us as men. Can I talk to us for a minute? Hello? You know how hard those words are for men? Especially with our family, and especially with our wives. Why? Because we want to win. Huh? Amen or oh me, fellas, whichever one fits, you know what I mean? Pride causes us to focus on the good in me and the wrong in somebody else. You let somebody come up and tell me something negative about somebody, I say, well, I'm not surprised. Matter of fact, let me tell you a few things that you don't know, and you can tell them the next person you go to gossip to. But you let them come up and say something negative about me, and I get defensive and reactive and want to explain it away. That's pride. But you know, probably the most dangerous thing about pride is that pride causes me to live my life independent of God. Self-satisfied, thinking I'm okay. Oswald Sanders said, nothing is more distasteful to God than self-deceit. I was in a meeting years ago in the Bronx, New York, and it's a Sunday morning, you know, it's the first Sunday of the services, you know, and you want things to start off well, you know, and I'm up leading the music, kind of like Rodney was doing here earlier, and people were just kind of deadbeat. They really weren't getting into it, you know, and I figured, we need to liven this up a little bit, you know, so I stopped between two of the verses, and I said, I wonder, how many of you, seems like we're having a hard time singing this song, how many of you all morning long, nobody has told you yet that they love you? Would you kind of see your hand up in the air? Well, there were scores of hands that went up in the air, you know. I looked at them and I said, my goodness, no wonder you can't sing. Nobody's even told you yet this morning that they love you. And then I said, and look at all these husbands and wives with their hands in the air. Shame on you. You should have at least told your mate that you love them. Well, they laughed at that. No, I mean, they really laughed at that. I had used that before to warm up a crowd, you know. They really laughed. And I wondered why they were laughing so much until I turned around where our singers were back here. My wife was singing with them that morning, and her hand was up in the air. I turned back around real quick and looked at the crowd. I was embarrassed. That's a polite word for pride. Did you know that? I turned around real quickly and said, go find somebody, shake hands with them. And I turned around and looked at my wife with a look that if looks could kill, folks, I wouldn't have six children today. I looked around and said, I did too tell you that I loved you. I remember exactly. And you know what? At that point, it didn't matter. Pride had exposed its head in my life, and I'd lost that place of intimacy, passion, and my walk with God. Later on in the service, I'm sitting on the front row, same service, preaching's going on. I knew God wouldn't say anything to me. Reason's because He'd already said something. You hurt your wife. You need to go back, seek forgiveness. I had to get up during the service while the preaching is going on. Get used to it, folks. It happens all the time. I'm going to encourage you, whenever God's speaking, feel freedom to get up and to move and to respond to God. I got up and went back and found my wife and sought her forgiveness and said, you know, the issue is not whether or not I do. It's just the pride in my own heart. And she graciously forgave me, and that intimacy with the Father was restored. You know, that was years ago, and to this day, we have never settled whether or not I told her that morning that I loved her. That wasn't the issue, was it, folks? No. I was exposing this old boy to the pride of his heart. In a crusade in Savannah, Georgia. It's the first Sunday morning, 2 weeks, you know, and it's a crowd of about 1,300 people. And you know how first Sunday mornings are, you know? I mean, people are checking you out and figuring out whether they like you. You've already done that with me, you know. And you're checking them out and trying to figure out whether you want to stay. You know how that process goes and stuff. And and things had been going wrong with our sound system. You know, you want things to go smooth that first time, and we had sound problems. Either the track didn't come on, or the wrong thing come up, or the monitors weren't on, or something like that. And finally, I got up to introduce the message, kind of like I did this morning, and my mic wasn't working. And this is about the sixth thing, sound-wise, that had gone on. Now, rather than having just a soundboard back there and somebody there had to communicate with them, we kept the phone on the front row here and ran a line back there so we could communicate between the two of us, you know. Well, I got up, and here's this problem taking place, you know. I got up, and I just looked back at our sound guy as I'm introducing the message, and I said, could we get this fixed? That's all I said. About that time, my mic came on and went on and introduced the message. I sat down in the front row. Tim was up singing a song before I came back and preached. And the Spirit of God said, Tim, blew it, didn't you? I said, yes, God, I did. He said, well, you want to take care of that? Or you want to preach his message alone? No thanks, God. I've done that before. I don't care to be there. He said, we better take care of it. I got on the phone, went back there, called up Philip. I said, Philip, you know, that situation happened just a minute ago. I basically exposed you before these people, and that was just a response of pride. What I really did is expose my own heart. I want to ask you, will you forgive me? He said, sure. He graciously forgave me, and then I got up before those people, and I had to share with all of them, because I had not just done that with him. I had done it in front of them. I stood up before them and said that response a minute ago was just pride on my part. I've talked with our sound man, sought his forgiveness. He's forgiven me. I stand before you as a congregation to ask you, will you please forgive me? They graciously forgave me. God could put his power and his blessing back on my life, and I could preach with liberty. 2 days later, I'm in a staff meeting and with the staff of the church, and the music director brings that situation up. He says, you know, when that situation happened Sunday morning and your mic didn't come on and so on, he said, you reacted the way you did. He said, I sat back there in my seat, crossed my arms and said, yeah, they're just like us. I could have told him that without blowing in front of the other people, you know, but nonetheless, he said, and I sat there and thought, yeah, I know what that's like, but he said, then you did something I've never done. He said, you see, I'm the music director here and lead the choir and the orchestra. And he said, there have been many times when the lights weren't what they were supposed to be, or sound wasn't, or the choir, somebody did something wrong, and I'd get on for that situation. He said, but I've never done what you did. Humbled yourself and sought forgiveness from them. 2 nights later, we're in a service, and people all over the auditorium were kind of on their knees and meeting with God and responding to something. We heard somebody just sobbing, crying, turned into a sob up here in the choir loft. I was on the front row, my knees praying, looking through something. Obvious, people knew there was just a sobbing going on. Turned around and looked, and it was that music director. He later stood and shared a testimony, and here's what he said. He said, that had been my place of greatest failure. That needed to be the place of my greatest repentance. He sought forgiveness before the church and the choir and all of those for those situations that had happened. Pride will cause us to lose intimacy and passion in our walk with God. There's a second thing that'll cause us to lose it, as it did in David's life, and that's pretense. You know what pretending is? That's putting on. It's that phony, professional, plastic kind of Christianity. David pretended, for example, he pretended to be Uriah's friend. He brought him in like he's trying to honor him in a special manner. I brought you from the field. You've been so faithful. Thank you for that. He was pretending to give him a special assignment when he sends a message back, a special message for Joab, and it was actually his own death warrant. He pretended to be troubled over losing men in an intense battle. David pretended to be wise in his judgment and his caring over the ewe lamb when Nathan told him the story about this one man and his lamb. And David also pretended, imagine folks, for about a year's amount of time, while Bathsheba's pregnant, he knows that it's his child, going for about a year playing a game. I'm sure during that time David still went to the temple to worship, still made the sacrifices, still stood before the people as if he was honoring God, folks. But he had lost intimacy and passion in his walk with God. Almost a year going through the motions. We can pretend by leaving a better impression of ourselves than that which is really true. We pretend by talking further down the road than we are actually walking in our daily Christian life. Do you know that whenever your talk exceeds your walk, that's the point where you lose intimacy and your passion and your walk with God? It's that surface cosmetic kind of Christianity. It's going through all of the outward motions of what is expected by people rather than being real and genuine internally where I'm being inspected by God. Heard the story of a clown. Clown had been with the circus for many years. Finally, the recession hit the circus, and one night after they finished their performance, ringmaster came to him and said, "Look, I know you've been with us a lot of years, but we had to cut back again, and your name came up, and sorry, we can't use you anymore." That night, as the tent packed up and left town, he looked and waved at him, thought, "What am I going to do? Here's a clown out of work." Next day, he picked up a local newspaper and started looking at the want ads, trying to find an employment opportunity. What can an unemployed clown do? And he just didn't see anything that really fit his niche, you know, until he got down to the want ads and he found out that the local zoo was in need of some monkeys. Got an idea. He said, "I bet I'd make a good monkey." Why, he's a clown. He's an actor at heart. He'd done some flips and all those kinds of things, you know. And so he goes down and he meets with the manager of the zoo. He said, "Look, I realize you're in need of monkeys. I'm a clown. I do some acrobatic things and so on. Why don't you give me a job for a week? Let me become one of your monkeys here. If at the end of the week you don't like it, I don't like it. No harm, no foul." The guy said, "Well, we really do need some monkeys, so we'll give it a try." "Sure, you're hired." He went out there and he studied those monkeys. And whatever they do, he do. He finally put on his monkey's outfit, got out there, and started swinging around, scratching, and all those kinds of things, you know. And within a matter of a few days, he was in charge of the whole monkey colony. Monkey see, monkey do, you know. And as a matter of fact, word began to spread around town, and people said, "Have you seen that new monkey down there? He's incredible." He got this neat idea, and he took him a rope, and he tied it up in the tops of the monkey cage there, you know, and he'd go from tree to tree and swinging out there and doing some of his acrobatics and stuff like that. And then he got this really neat idea, because right next to the monkey's cage was the lion's den. And so he took his rope, and he swung way out of the monkey's cage and landed in one of the trees over in the lion's den. And he's still holding onto his rope to go back to safety, you know, and the monkeys would come around the base of that tree and they'd paw and growl at him. Boy, the crowd just loved him. Well, crowds continued to grow and word began to get around town. "Have you seen that monkey? Man, he's great." One Saturday afternoon, before he went in to put his monkey's outfit on, he kind of walked through the crowds and listened, and all the conversation was about that new monkey. "You got to watch him, man. He's great. We'll see him come out here in a few minutes." He went back in, he put his outfit on, he went out there, he started doing his show, and he said, "Man, there's such a crowd out here, I'm going higher and further over in the lion's den than I ever have." He hadn't paid any real attention to his rope and hadn't doctored it up, you know, and been swinging quite a bit. And one of those times he took it, he climbed way up in a tree, he swung way out over the lion's den, and right when that rope got to its tightest point, it snapped in two. And he and half of that rope landed right down in the middle of the lion's den. Those lions started circling around him and growling and pawing and stuff. And real quickly, he ripped off his monkey's face and said, "Wait, I'm not a monkey, I'm a man." One of those lions spoke up, said, "Hush up, you fool, we'll all lose our jobs." Now, some of you get that about halfway through lunch and choke on it. Just be ready for it. And now what we do, folks? We wear our mask. And we're scared to death. If somebody else, guess what? If he takes off his mask, guess what? I may be next. Pretending. Look, you know what Sunday mornings are like. You're getting ready to come to church. Husband's laying there and his alarm goes off and he reaches over and shuts off the alarm, gets up and leisurely goes in and takes a shower. Mom gets up, shuts off the alarm. She makes the bed up, you know, goes by and knocks real quickly on the kids' door, starts getting them up. She's trying to get her hair fixed and her clothes on, as you know, as she's going in to fix some breakfast.
Dad leisurely finishes his shower, comes in, gets dressed, goes in the living room, goes out on the front porch, picks up the Sunday morning newspaper, sits down in his leisure chair, and begins reading his favorite part of the paper, you know, the funnies or sports section or something like that, you know. Mom's frantically trying to get breakfast fixed. Finally, she's got breakfast fixed, and she calls him and the kids into breakfast. And so he folds his paper over. He goes in, scarfs down some food, goes back in, sits and relaxes in his easy chair again. She finishes up the breakfast, tries to get the dishes done because she doesn't want to come back and face those dishes when they're getting ready for lunch, you know. And Dad's sitting there, and she's trying to get the kids dressed, and he looked at his watch and says, huh, time to go to church. T-minus 3 minutes and counting. He folds his paper over, goes out in the garage, starts the car, pulls the car out of the garage, and puts it on the launching pad in the front driveway. He looks at his watch again, T-minus 1 minute and counting, and there's not a sign of life from up at that house. He says, I can't believe it. We are going to be late again. How many times have I told that woman if she would just get up earlier and get those kids? I am not going to be late. And he starts honking on the horn, you know, while the neighbors, we said, no Christians living around them. They can't sleep in on Sunday morning, you know, all the horns being honked and beep, beep. And finally, Mom comes down the stairs and she's got two of the kids by the hand. She drags them, gets them in the car, and everybody's in the car except for Junior. Junior's still in there, combing, crimping, fixing up, getting ready, you know. Dad lays on the horn. Finally, Junior comes down. He gets one leg in the car, and phew, Dad blasts out of the driveway. And Junior doesn't exactly like him leaving his other leg in the driveway. He says, come on, Dad, give me time to get in the car before you take off like this. And all of a sudden, they're driving down through the city streets with all this explosion occurring in the car. Mom's sitting over there. She reaches up in the glove compartment real quick, puts on her referee shirt, pulls out her whistle, and starts trying to settle everybody down in the car. And they're going down through the city streets on their way to church with all this explosion taking place. And finally, the tires of the car hit the parking lot of the church and a miracle occurs. Everybody in that car settles down. Mom reaches back up in the glove compartment, starts handing out halos. Everybody gets them on, gets them adjusted, starts walking across the parking lot, and then they run into Pastor. Hello, Pastor. How are you this morning? Oh, fine. God bless you. Oh, can't wait to be in the service. We come in the service. We sit. We give our offerings. We sing our songs. We amen the preacher. We go back. We get in our car. And as soon as the tires hit the city street, World War III explodes again in the car. What happened? Real simple. We just spent 2 hours in church pretending. Our kids start getting old enough to where they can start thinking for themselves. And you know what they start thinking? Oh, I see. It's a game. You're one thing. Thank you for that testimony. You're one thing at church for a couple of hours, and the rest of the week is yours to be who you really are. Pretending. Jazz musician Billy Tipton was a gifted pianist and saxophonist who got his start during the big band era of the 1930s. According to Time magazine, Billy Tipton had a few peculiarities. He refused to give his social security number to his booking agent. He had three adopted sons who could not recall a time when he ever went swimming with them. He would never discuss a doctor. He would never visit a doctor, even when suffering serious illness. When Tipton finally died in 1989 at the age of 74, the family found out why. The funeral director told one of the adopted sons that Billy Tipton was a woman. Tipton began living a lie because during the big band era, women were not allowed to sing but rarely allowed to play in the band. Virtually his, or rather her, entire life had been built on a lie. We pretend to be consistent and saturated in the Word when most of the time we're not in the Word at all. We pretend to be pure when in reality we're sneaking off and looking at things on TV and the internet and battling in our thoughts. We pretend to have a good marriage when in reality our wife is hurting and we have strained relationships with our kids. We pretend to be forgiving when in reality we're bitter at people that we believe have wronged us. We pretend to be loving when in reality we have a critical and a condemning spirit. We pretend to be humble when in reality we battle with pride. We pretend to be Christ-centered when in reality we are self-centered. And pretending will cause us to lose intimacy in our walk with God. There's one third thing that will cause us to lose intimacy, and that's simply personal disobedience. David, his personal disobedience, he committed adultery. David committed murder of Uriah, one of his mighty men. David committed treason as he risked the lives of his own men in order to cover his backside in that hot battle. And then David, according to Nathan, gave great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme God's name because of his sin. Did you know you can say yes to God in so many areas and say no in one area and lose that intimacy in your walk with him? Samson broke his vow, lost the power of God. Jonah said no to God and lost the joy that should have been his of seeing an entire nation turn to God. Saul almost obeyed God but lost his kingdom, his sons, and took his own life in suicide. Moses, that mighty man, the friend of God, lost out on Canaan and the promised land. Why? Because he disobeyed God. God had told Moses, now this time when you come to the rock, the people are in need of water. This time when you come to the rock, you don't need to strike it, you need only to speak to it. There was a reason for that, folks. You see, the New Testament tells us that that rock was Christ. Great symbolism here. Moses had smitten it once. Jesus needed only to be smitten once. After that, you needed only to speak. Moses came that second time and he became angered at the people. And so he turns and he takes the rod and he smote the rock and nothing happened. So he takes the rod and he smote it again, and as the first time, the water comes out. The people get the miracle and they think, oh my, it's so good to have Moses, a man of God, leading us. But Moses had disobeyed God. And God did not expose him in front of the congregation. No, he pulled him aside and said, Moses, look, you got the same results. People think you're a man of God, but you and I know that you disobeyed. You can't go into the promised land. Personal disobedience cost us intimacy with God. What did David need to do? Simple terms. The prophet told him real quick, three simple things. Number one, David, you need to remember where you came from. Remember where God found you. Remember what he did for you. David, then repent. Turn back. He said, you've done this thing privately, but what you've done is going to be exposed before all of Israel. And the scripture says that David then returned. He went back, put on sackcloth and ashes, cried out in repentance before God, and then he returned to the house of God and worshiped the Lord and gave him glory. God restored that intimacy and passion and that walk with God. I was in a meeting in Virginia. We've been praying for a boy in the youth group. He's in the children's club, sixth grader. Miss Tammy, the teacher, came in and she said, please pray for Jason. She said, I've been talking with Jason, trying to walk with him through some things, but Jason's lost and he knows he's lost. She said, I asked Jason, why have you never given your heart and your life to Christ? He said, because, Miss Tammy, I've never seen God to be real. I just don't see it. So we were praying for Jason. We were having a men's prayer meeting every morning from 6 to 7 in that church. And one morning after I had addressed the night before the area of moral impurity and dealing with things between husbands and wives, there was a man who stayed behind. His name was James. I didn't know it at the time, but he's Jason's daddy. People left, and James came over and said, Tim, I need you to pray for me and pray with me. He said, I went home last night, and I shared with my wife. I've been unfaithful, committed adultery to her on several occasions. We didn't talk. We were in the darkness, and we just went to sleep. He said, I don't know if she's going to be there when I get home. I don't know what the conversation is going to be. And so we prayed, and he had taken the steps of brokenness and humility, and
needed to trust God now. I left him praying in the prayer room. It's about 7:30, and I walked down the hall, and as I started walking down the hall, kind of darkened, I saw a lady just kind of wandering the hall, going from one door on this side over to this door, and didn't realize it was Tammy. It was James's wife. She's looking for him. And I was walking that way, and she's walking this way, and finally said, can I help you? And she said, I'm looking for James. My husband is here somewhere, and I need to talk with him. I said, well, I just left James, and he's down in the prayer room down there. She went on down there. I went back out to my trailer. About 15 minutes later, a knock came at my trailer door, and they said, can we talk? And we came in, and we walked through just all the junk. God was pouring out grace. Here's a man taking off the mask with his wife. And I saw God pouring grace into Tammy's life, and he would share something, and she'd say, okay, James, is there anything else? When we leave here, I don't want to come up 3 months later and say, oh, and by the way, let's get it all out. So they did. James was convicted. He had a PhD from the University of Alabama. Though he did not cheat for that PhD, he was given the answers and the test information 24 hours before the test. And so because of that, he'd had an unclear conscience all these years. Here he was, a professor with tenure at a well-known university there in Virginia. He said, Tim, I can't handle this. I've got to obey God, and I've got to go take my PhD back. He'd never been able to hang it up. He'd keep it in a box in a corner. Students and people would come in. He'd always make some excuse why his, well, I'm going to repaper that wall or something. We just haven't gotten around to it. Grandfather stayed with the kids that weekend as he and his wife drove what I think was 10 hours away from there. He walked into the man who had been the dean of the business administration was now the dean of the entire University of Alabama. James went in to him, took his PhD, handed it across to him. It was a man who trusted James deeply. He explained the story. I'm a born-again Christian. I can't live with this. I've got to get this right with God. He handed that PhD back to that dean. That dean happened to be a born-again Christian. He heard this and he said, James, I can't imagine what you've been going through all of these years. And I appreciate the step of obedience that you've taken, but I believe now God wants me to give that PhD back to you. I want you to take it back home, and I want you for the first time to be able to hang it with honor and always a reminder of the price tag of your sin. James came back home Sunday morning, third Sunday morning of the services. Church was packed out. There had been some testimonies taking place and some neat things happening. And church was packed out, and people were sitting on the front row waiting to give testimonies. And I looked over to this side, and there sat James and Tammy. They'd gone through the weekend, and God had renewed their relationship with each other. And they wanted their kids, I guess, to hear their testimony. I didn't know Jason. I had not met Jason, but there sat their kids with him, two daughters and a son, on the front row. James and Tammy came up before the mic. They shared in a spirit of brokenness much of what I've shared with you. And James took off the mask and got real. After he'd finished sharing, they went back down and sat on the front row. And I'm telling you, folks, the presence of God was so real in that place you could cut it with a knife. So I didn't say anything. I said, let's bow our heads. As we bowed our heads, I said, folks, we need to obey God. And I watched people all over that sanctuary begin to get out of their seats, and some to go reconcile with people and some to go to a prayer room and whatever else. And I looked out of the corner of my eye, and there that little boy sitting on the floor in front crawled up into his daddy James's lap. It was Jason. I didn't know that. Whispered something in his daddy's ear. They left and went to the prayer room. About 20 minutes later, after the service was over with and dismissed, I went out in the hallway, and Tammy, Miss Tammy, our children's club teacher, was the first one to see me. She said, Tim, guess what? Jason got saved this morning. She said he came running down the hall and ran into my arms and said, Miss Tammy, I gave my heart, my life to Jesus. And she said, I was so amazed. I said, Jason, that's great, but tell me, what happened today? What was different today? He said, oh, Miss Tammy, today I saw Jesus in my daddy and knew I needed what had happened in his life. Remember, repent, return. God will restore intimacy, reality, and relationships. Can we bow our hearts together in prayer? While our heads are bowed, eyes are closed, I don't know what God may be saying to you. Maybe it's one of those three: pride, pretense, personal disobedience. Any of them, the price tag is the same. Maybe you say, Tim, I know there was a time when I was more intimate and more real and more fresh in my walk with the Lord. My mate knew it. My kids knew it. People around me knew it. I didn't have to fake. It was just there. You say it's not there like it once was. And my heart this morning is open and teachable. And I want God to have the freedom to do in my heart whatever needs to happen, to restore to me the joy, to get me back to that place of intimacy. While our heads are bowed, eyes are closed, I'm going to ask Caleb, if you would, come to the piano over here, brother, and just play something softly, quietly for us there, if you would. And folks, while our heads are bowed, eyes are closed, what is God saying to you right now? I wonder how many of you would say, Tim, there was a time and a place in my life when I was more intimate and more real in my relationship with Jesus than I am right now. And I know if for nobody else, I know God wants to do something fresh and real in my life this week. And you can at least be honest enough, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I won't embarrass you, point you out, or anything like that. But you'd be honest enough to say, Tim, please pray for me. I want it to begin with me. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If that's your need, could I just ask, would you just slip your hand up in the air for just a minute? Don't worry about anybody else. What anybody else says, yes, thank you. Thank you. Others, yes, pray for me. I want God to begin that work in my heart. Listen, do you know that if you know there's a need, the longer it takes you to raise your hand and admit that need, the deeper the pride is. Did you know that? And it will cost you something before God. Anyone else, just before we close, I'm not asking you for specifics, but you say, yes, I know there's a need. I long for a fresh encounter with God. I see your hands. Yes, thank you. Others, just being honest enough to admit that need. Yes, thank you. Amen. I'm going to ask us to stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask Pastor to come. Brother Rodney, you just come and you handle this time however you feel led. I think we're going to sing a song here just to express our heart to God. And you know what? For some of you, maybe the best way you'll be able to break that back of pride is to get up out of your seat, find a place at the altar here, or turn and get on your knees right there at your seat and simply say, oh God, begin it right here. Begin it with me. Remember, repent, return. Would you stand together with me with heads bowed and eyes closed? And it's possible that you're here and you've never opened your heart and given your heart and your life to Christ. This was not a salvation message, but that may be your need, and God knows that. If you would come to Pastor or myself, we'd be glad to have a lady, if you're a lady, or a man, if you're a man, to take the Bible and show you how today you can come to peace with God through Jesus Christ, who suffered and shed his blood dying upon a cross so that you and I could be forgiven, have peace with God. While heads are bowed, eyes are closed, I'm going to pray, and then Brother Rodney, you just come and handle this time and as God leads you. Father, thank you for the honesty of folks here this morning. Oh God, strip away the masks, strip away the pride, the pretense, the personal disobedience. Even if you need to change our schedule today, God, even if you need to set some of us to prayer this afternoon, maybe around the dinner table, maybe there's some things that a dad or a mom needs to share with their kids, a husband with a wife, or vice versa. Oh God, these are your days and we are your people. We are fully aware that you never show us anything in our lives but what you have grace available for us to find forgiveness and freshness, return to your feet. Father, you bless these days. Strip away the pride. Help us to get honest and transparent with you and then with others.
I pray this for your glory. Keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed. Brother Rodney, you come as God directs.